Well, I just want to extend a warm welcome to all of you here this morning, and the operative word there is warm, something we've all craved the last couple of weeks, so it's nice to see all of you coming out of the deep freeze there. This morning we're going to continue on with the Psalms, and we're going to be addressing Psalm 22. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Brian introduced us to the Psalms, and one of the things he said then was that the Psalms, to a large degree, represent the full gamut of the experiences of the people of God. If that be true, and I believe it is, then I would have to say that Psalm 22 is sort of the epitome of that. And that's because it seems to have it all. It starts with a lament, then it continues alternating between complaints and praise, which is exactly the kind of stuff that we do. And then it ends on a higher note where David focuses on praising the Lord and encouraging other people with blessings. So it has the highs and the lows and everything in between. So we're going to turn to Psalm 22 and read the whole psalm, and I'll call on Sam Kyle to come up here and read it for us.
Morning, everyone. Hi, Nathan. As Dean said, Psalm 22, if you have a Bible, you can turn to it, starting verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of man, and then despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's wombs you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like the raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they have cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendant of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A prosperity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to all the people who will be born, that he has done this.
Well, thank you, Sam. This is probably one of the psalms that is the deepest in meaning and emotion of all of them. I mean, they all have it, but this psalm is especially precious to many Christians. It starts out with arguably the most bitter and terrible lament that a person can make. It's a bad thing to experience being abandoned by a good friend. It'd be even worse to be abandoned by your spouse. But I would argue that the worst thing that could happen to a believer is to feel abandoned by God. And I mean, think about that for a minute. God is the one who we put all our hopes in for this life and for eternity. So imagine feeling, for some reason, that God has abandoned you. You're forsaken by God. I would think that's about as bad as it gets. Just can't get any worse for a believer. So that leads us to the question, well, who is it that's being abandoned here? Well, this psalm is interesting because you can look at it in two ways. You can look at it, first of all, as referring to David. And it does. That's the primary meaning of this psalm. David is the writer of this psalm. He's the one who's claiming to be forsaken. So we know that he's experiencing some kind of circumstances that is making him feel this way. Now, we don't know the details of that. He doesn't tell us who these people are who are doing something to him, persecuting him in some way. But it's obviously his own experience. But this psalm is kind of unique in the sense that we can also look at it as referring to Jesus Christ and what he experienced while he was being crucified. The very first words of this psalm are the exact words that Jesus used when he was suffering on the cross. And elsewhere in this psalm, we see descriptions that quite clearly describe somebody being crucified. And that's why this psalm is one of those psalms that's called messianic. If you could just bring up the definition of a messianic psalm. It's unique this way. It's a psalm that refers not only to the writer in his circumstances, but to the coming Messiah in his circumstances as well. In anticipating the Messiah, it is usually prophetic. So this is one of several psalms that does that. Now, I know that the primary meaning of this psalm is referring to David and what's going on with him, but I'm for the most part going to focus on how it relates to Jesus and what he experienced on the cross. And mixed in with that, what I'm also going to do is bring out some practical applications to us when we're feeling like David did here. So the very first words here, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you or I were to ask that question, it would probably be because our experiences are making it appear as if God has actually forsaken us. But I use that word appear on purpose. Appearances can be deceiving. And I am convinced from the scriptures that we are actually never forsaken by God. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us in God's word saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's a promise we can take to the bank. So why is it? What's going on when a person would actually ask God, why have you forsaken me, when he actually hasn't? Well, usually what's going on is that we're in some kind of trouble, something is really bothering us, and we're looking to God for some kind of tangible evidence that he's there and going to respond to us, but he goes silent. Now, for a Christian, this can be an extremely frustrating experience. And it drives us to ask the question, well, why? You know, why would God ever go silent on us? Well, I can think of two reasons why. The first one is the idea of discipline. It may be that we have gotten away from the Lord. Maybe we're committing sins on a repeated basis and we're refusing to repent of those sins. Well, sometimes the way God gets us back is to go silent. And the idea there is to actually to bother us. You know, when we're involved in sin and we're getting away from the Lord, we know that something's not quite right, and then we sort of talk to him and then he doesn't respond to us. It makes us miserable. And we come to realize and appreciate that a relationship with God is a precious thing and we need to get right. So sometimes that's what God is doing. But that's not always the case. There are other times when we haven't actually done anything wrong at all. And what the purpose of God going silent is to test our faith in order to strengthen it. This probably seems to us a little bit counterintuitive. I mean, I would tend to think that if God wants to strengthen our faith, wouldn't the best way to do that be for him to always be there in an obvious way, to always answer every prayer that we have, you know, to respond to us that way? Well, the truth is, God often doesn't do it that way. People who are newly saved often experience that, where they need their faith to be strengthened because they're just starting out, and God answers prayer in marvelous ways. And he does that throughout our lives. But sometimes, part of the maturing process as a Christian seems to be to go through experiences much like what David experienced, where we're having troubles and God goes quiet. We don't get the tangible evidence that he's there, at least right away. Jesus seems to allude to this in an interesting story at the end of John's Gospel. I'll just tell you the story there. Jesus has risen again, and he appears to his disciples. Now, the first time he appears to them, though, disciple Thomas wasn't there. So after Jesus leaves, then the disciples tell Thomas, they say, we saw the Lord. Thomas then responds saying, unless I put my finger in the nail prints in his hands or in his side, I will not believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. The next time Jesus appears to the disciples, 8 days later, Thomas is there. And Jesus goes straight to Thomas and he says, take your finger and put it in the prints of my hand and in my side and believe. Be a believer now. Stop not believing. Thomas then responds saying, my Lord and my God. It appears that he didn't actually put his fingers in there. He just responded that way. It's Jesus' answer back to Thomas that I find fascinating here. He said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What I see Jesus saying here is that he's saying to Thomas, you believe because you had all the evidence you needed to believe. But he says, it's much more blessed to not have all the evidence and yet decide you're going to believe and trust anyway. So it would appear that in these kinds of circumstances where God is going silent and we don't get the tangible evidence we're looking for, what God wants us to do is to believe in him and trust him anyway. And I think that's one of the points of that passage about Thomas. Now, in the case of Jesus, we're not looking at appearance, we're looking at reality. When Jesus declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? He really was forsaken. That drives us to ask the question, well, why? Why would God forsake his only begotten son at a time like that on the cross? Well, the short answer to that question is that they were dealing with the sin question. Your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. They were all being dealt with on the cross. So there was a transaction going on here between God and the Son of God. That's the short answer. What I want to do right now, though, is give you a little more involved explanation as to what was actually going on in the cross there. And this is deep stuff. I mean, I had to pray quite a bit before I even got into this. But to me, this is extremely important. This is the most important part, I think, of anything I'm going to say here this morning. After I talk about this part, I'll have more to say, but if you want to forget that part, that's okay. But don't forget what I'm going to say in the next 10 minutes. I'm going to start by saying that God is both holy and just. And what that means is that when we sin, God can't just overlook those sins. He can't say, that's no big deal, Dean, we'll just let it slide. Somebody has to pay for that sin. And that somebody is the sinner, you and me and whoever else it is. And the penalty for that sin is eternal, being eternally forsaken by God in the lake of fire. That's what the scripture says. It's one of the hardest things for anybody and even Christians to accept, the reality of eternal punishment like that. But, you know, many Christians try to avoid it. I've known Christians who try to redefine the words as they're stated in the scripture. But we can't do that. I was just thinking this morning here that even so-called red letter Christians, these are the Christians who say, you know, I only take seriously the things that Jesus actually said in the Gospels. The rest, not so much. And of course, you know, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, all the sayings of Jesus are in red. Well, even they have to acknowledge that Jesus had a lot to say about eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So it's a reality that we can't wiggle around. The other side of this story, though, is that God is merciful. And it just so happens that he loves us. I don't know exactly why, but he loves each and every person who's ever been born on this earth. And because of that, he doesn't really want us to be the ones who have to pay the penalty for our sins. So God decided to do it himself. So that's why the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to this earth as a human being, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And what was that penalty? It was to be eternally forsaken by God. Exactly the same penalty that people who reject Christ will endure in eternity. See, Jesus had to endure the same kind of punishment that God had deemed people need to pay for their sins. Now, here's where it gets a little bit confusing. We know that Jesus spent a finite number of hours on the cross, and yet he's enduring eternal punishment, not just for one person, but for billions. How could that be? God had to cram the eternal punishment of billions of people into the few hours that Jesus was on the cross. Who could endure such a thing? Well, certainly no mere human being could. It had to be the man who was also God. And that's what Jesus experienced there. He was experiencing punishment as if it was eternal. And it was for him. So no wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Under that kind of serious punishment, anybody would. Who wouldn't? Once he was drowning in the depths of that kind of suffering, I picture him, and this is just my speculation, he was in some way driven to ask this question. And it was a question that he actually already knew the answer to. I mean, think about it for a minute. He was the Son of God. He was in on the planning of this whole process that was occurring on the cross, wasn't he? So in asking it, he actually knew the answer. But for some reason, he asked it anyway. I think trying to understand that is hard, but I think we can do it. Anybody who has suffered terrible loss in this life can kind of identify with that. Imagine you have lost a loved one, or you're suffering from some kind of disease that just never ends, and it's tormenting you. What's the question that often comes to your mind and bubbles out of your lips? It's the why question. Why does this have to happen to me? Why did that have to happen to my son or my daughter? That's the question we ask. Now, at the time when we ask those questions, we might think we don't know the answer. It just seems that way. But if you think about it a little deeper, if you're a Christian and you know your scriptures, deep down, we all really do know the answer to that why question. The answer is because we live in a sinful world where bad stuff happens. And there's no reason why that bad stuff should happen to other people and not me and my loved ones. So we ask that question, we're kind of driven to ask that question because of the depth of suffering in the circumstances, even though deep down we know the answer. And you know, knowing that Jesus asked that same question, I find that personally very encouraging, because I know that if he asked it, he's going to understand me when I ask it. And he'll be able to minister to me and give me what I need when I ask it. So that's pretty well most of what I want to say on that section. That's like one verse, and I've spent half my time on it. The rest of the time, I'm going to deal with the other 30 verses. And this is the part, if you want to forget it, that's fine, that's okay, but I'm going to preach it anyway. So in the rest of the psalm, one of the things we notice is this constant tension between what David knows to be true about God because of what he knows about the history of Israel and what he's experiencing at this particular time. In his mind, I think there appears to be a little bit of a contradiction here. He knows that God is merciful because he has been to Israel, and yet he's not feeling it here. He's not feeling the love. So David then begins to focus less on the Lord and more on himself. And you can see this struggle. He complains about a few things, but then he acknowledges good things about the Lord. And then he's back into the complaints and so on. And in these complaints, he describes a number of the things that are happening using very vivid language. He describes his many enemies as being like certain dangerous animals, like bulls and lions and dogs, these kinds of things. Himself, though, he describes as a worm. Real contrast there. So you can tell what he's feeling doing that. He also describes what these people are doing to him in graphic terms. For example, in verses 7 and 8, they ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, shaking their heads. They gape at me with their mouths, in verse 13, like a raging and roaring lion. And then he describes the impact that this is having on him to be experiencing these things. He talks about being poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws, and so on. This is very vivid language, very descriptive of how he's feeling. Now, as I said at the beginning, we don't really know what was going on. We don't know who is doing this to him or the circumstances. But one thing we do know is that this is a very clear and striking description of what Jesus endured on the cross. It describes very clearly what happens when someone is crucified, and especially under the circumstances under which he was crucified. So what I'd like you to just bring up on the screen there is a little chart I've created that shows a comparison of the verses in here with the fulfillments in Matthew's gospel, for example. So verse 1, which we looked at length, the things that were said, Matthew 27, verse 46, describes Jesus saying exactly these same things. Verses 6 to 8 in the psalm describes what they accused him of, particularly the statement saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. You'll find those precise statements in verse 43 of Matthew 27. Then verses 14 to 17, it's basically giving a description of the physical effects of someone being crucified. So if you know at all what it's like to be crucified, this is what you would feel. And then finally, verse 18 describes the dividing of the garments among them and casting lots and so on. Matthew 27, verse 35 tells us right there what about the soldiers doing exactly the same thing. So we see from this that the psalm, this particular psalm, is prophetic. That's the kind of thing it is. And that's part of what a messianic psalm does. It's often prophesies things about the coming Messiah that he's going to experience or what he's going to do later. So that's the sort of, if you will, depressing part of it from David's perspective. But then we see at the end of verse 21, something happens that changes everything. It says there, you have answered me. He's referring to the fact that God finally responds to David. The testing part of this whole experience is then over. And once God answers, that changes everything for David. Suddenly his focus veers away from himself and his sufferings to the Lord and praising, and even to the point of encouraging others. For example, in verses 22 to 26, we see him praising God and then pronouncing blessings on his fellow Israelites. He even seems to be looking forward to the kingdom. He talks at the beginning of verse 26. He says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Well, that will never happen 100% until God establishes his kingdom here on earth. So David is anticipating that. It shouldn't surprise us that David, being an Israelite king, would be focused on blessings for Israelites. But what might be a little surprising to us is what goes on from verses 27 to the end. Because here, David's focus expands greatly. And it goes beyond his own people to the nations around him, to the Gentiles. He talks about all the families of the nations. So he's talking about something quite different that you wouldn't expect, perhaps, from a more narrowly focused Israelite king. Seeing David do this reminds me that everything he said here was inspired by God. God, in inspiring the writers in the scriptures, often gets them to say things that, under their own power and inspiration, they would never say. But for David to do this, it's got to be God. And the things that he said, I mean, it's absolutely 100%. You just can't avoid it. And this theme that he has him introducing here is one that is actually recurrent throughout the scriptures. That theme being blessings on the Jew first and then the Gentile. It goes back all the way really to the book of Genesis. And I'm going to just look at a few of these. If you could just bring up Genesis chapter 12. Here's what's commonly known as the Abrahamic covenant being established. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what he's telling Abram here is that I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and that nation was Israel, but I'm going to use that same great nation to bless the whole world. Here's another reference to the Messiah, because what he's not telling him in specific words, but what this is alluding to is the fact that the Messiah is going to come from the nation that's going to come out of Abraham. And so that's there, you have that theme, blessing on the Jew first and then on the nations. A couple of years ago, we looked at the prophecy of Daniel, and you'll remember that in that book, we saw judgment and blessings heaped on the Jew first and then the Gentile. We just finished working through the book of Acts. What groups of people was the gospel presented to, and in what order? The Jew first and then the Gentile. Then in Romans chapter 2, if you could bring that up, here Paul says it very specifically. Here he's talking about God rewarding different people for their deeds. And he says, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but who obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Greek is the same word as for the Gentile. So with that theme resonating through the scriptures, God inspires David to bring it up even in one of the Psalms. And it's a wonderful thing to see that promise, because this is where we get included. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and, you know, we see it's very Israel and Judah focused, isn't it? And sometimes we can forget that God has plans for us, we Gentiles as well. We live in the church era, and we're experiencing that right now. But all of this was prophesied even in the Old Testament. So, concluding thoughts on this psalm. If you could just bring that up on the screen. There's a lot of things I could have probably said in this psalm that you just can't get to. You can't do a psalm like this justice. I mean, I could see two or three messages coming out of this, but there were certain important things that I wanted to bring out, and I'll recount them here. This is probably the most vividly messianic psalm of all. It's the most descriptive of what Jesus was willing to endure for us. So you get a handle on this psalm and then relate it to the Gospels, you'll really have a deep insight as to what went on between Jesus and God. Now, I'm not claiming that we can understand it entirely. There's a lot that went on there that's beyond us. But having even this small measure of insight, you know what it does for us? It inspires worship. And that's what God wants. The more we know about God, his personality, his plans, and how he carried them out, the more reasons we have to worship him. And so I believe that that's an important part of what this psalm is about. We see it had that impact on David, didn't it? Secondly, in this psalm, we're reminded that God never makes a promise to his people of 100% trouble-free life. I look back at the covenant that God established with the Israelites, and one part of it was is that if they were faithful to him, that their enemies, when they were at war, they would always win. They'd always overcome their enemies. But you notice he never promised that you wouldn't have any enemies at all. That wasn't a part of the promise. We will always have enemies. We will always have troubles. And Satan will always try to use that fact to try to discourage us. That's what he's really about. I mean, you and I as Christians, we're in the new covenant. Satan can't take us out of that new covenant, but he can sure work hard at trying to discourage us while we're in it. And that's what he's about, and we need to be aware of what his plan is. And then finally, I want to ask the same question that I asked when I preached on the end, the last book of the book of Acts. I asked that question that in view of the trials and troubles that we as Christians are going to have to endure, what does God expect from me? What does he want me to do? Well, my answer is exactly the same as it was then, a few weeks ago. He wants us to trust him anyway. He doesn't expect us to necessarily understand all the whys and the wherefores. And as I said back then, he doesn't always give us the answers either. He just wants us to trust. David learned this lesson. You can see he went from an awfully low at the beginning. He was feeling forsaken, but we see that he still trusted. You could see that struggle over a whole bunch of the verses where he'd complain, and then he'd just acknowledge, you know, you're my God, and you've done this and this and this. So he's back and forth. And then finally at the end, when God responded, he was then ready and able to burst out in praise and worship. And that's because he trusted while the trial was going on. His language might make it seem like he wasn't, but in fact he was. And when we do trust, then as soon as God responds, we can't do anything else but worship. We want to. That's what we wanted to do all along. And it's like God is saying, okay, the test is ended, and you've passed the test. You trust me. Now give me the worship that you want to give me. That's what God wanted for David, and that's what God wants from each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for psalms like this, which are just so intense in so many ways and so practical as well. And we don't profess to understand everything that's going on here, but what your Spirit has given us of understanding, we're thankful for that. We pray that what it'll do for us is to inspire us to trust you more and to bring more worship out of us. We know that's one of the things that we are so deficient in. We get so preoccupied with the things of our lives and our desire to try to protect ourselves from trials and tribulations that when they happen, we're just so apt not to want to worship. And yet that's exactly the thing that we need to do. It's good for us, and we know that it pleases you. So help us to do it even when we're at our lowest, in our lowest positions. And we just know that you will give us the strength, the wisdom, and the power to do it. And thank you for it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.